created them and loved them. And from that point forward in the book, in the story, the Bible is the unfolding of how a holy and just God plans and deals with how to bring people back into relationship with himself, how to destroy evil without destroying the evil people he desires to save. The Bible could have been a very short book. Chapter 1 would have been God graciously creating everything and everyone. Chapter 2, people rebelling against that God. And chapter 3, God justly destroying the people. God creates people, people rebel against God, God destroys the people. But God in mercy does not do that. Instead, working a plan that he had even before creation, he called on one family, particularly Abraham's family, and he determined, that is, God determined through that family, that God himself would come to earth. The Messiah would come to save his people from their sins. And then at just the right time, at exactly the right time according to God's plan, God the Son came and was born of a virgin, thus becoming the God-man. That was his first coming. And after declaring and demonstrating that he was God, he died for the sins of his people. He satisfied divine justice against evil. He satisfied divine justice against people. He paid the price for their sins so that they could be justly forgiven. And what he declared was that though the wages of sin is death, he, the Messiah, would give his people life, spiritual and physical life for eternity, if they would ask him and trust him. And so, we now live in a world dominated by the struggle between good and evil. On the evil hand, an evil leader, Satan. A fallen world subject to disease and catastrophe, and evil people. People desiring their own selfish ways more than God's love. And on the other hand, good, that is, a gracious God who offers forgiveness and life. But the story doesn't end there. For if it did, it would mean that we would simply live on into eternity in this cosmic struggle between good and evil. Jesus declared that a day would come when he would come and he would put an end to evil. He would wipe it out. He would destroy evil and he would recreate a world wherein his people would live in fellowship with each other and with God forever. That would be his second coming. The story began with creation. It begins in the book of Genesis at the beginning of the story with creation. It will end with the second coming of Jesus and re-creation. Now the book of Revelation is the last chapter in the story. And when we come to this chapter, to this last chapter in the story in the book of Revelation, we come to the very climax of the story, to the very pinnacle of the story itself. There are 210 chapters in the New Testament. 318 times in those 210 chapters, the second coming of Jesus is mentioned. All of human history and all of our histories look forward to that event. It is the defining moment of humanity's future. Everything rides on that event. If Jesus does not come again, it means that he was a liar, or at best, that he was mentally unbalanced. If Jesus does not come again, it means there is no resurrection from the dead for us. For the Bible says that the resurrection of the dead of our bodies will not happen until Jesus comes again. If Jesus does not come again, you will never again with your eyes see those who have died in Christ that you love so much. If Jesus does not come again, then there is no reason to believe that there will ever be an end to this cosmic and universal and personal battle between good and evil that all of us know about. Famine and war and earthquakes and hatred and child abuse and hurricanes and loneliness and death will continue for millennia, even forever and ever. The great hope of Christians, the great hope of humanity, is not just that some people will believe in Jesus Christ and become Christians. It is not just that those Christians will learn how to depend on Jesus Christ and live in peace while they live on this earth. It is not just that when they die, they will go to heaven. The great hope of humanity is that Jesus is coming again and he will put an end to evil and all of the suffering and pain that this world knows. This past week, in just one day, and it was on the same day, I moved from place to place and from conversation to conversation where I saw the outcomes of evil. I sat with a young couple in a hospital room just hours after they learned that one of their twin babies, yet unborn, had died and that the mother's life was in jeopardy. We live in a fallen world where death destroys. I went from that to a meeting with a middle-aged couple whose son and daughter-in-law are on the verge of separation after years of difficulty, and they have a young child who loves them both, and they love that child. We are sinful, and we live among fallen people who, because of our own sinfulness, destroy each other, and even destroy the children we love. Next, I talked with a man who hurts deeply as he watches his elderly mother face the difficulties of aging. Death destroys, and the pain of watching it ever so slowly creep up on those we love is maddening sometimes. We say, yes, we know it's a part of life, or at least we've become accustomed to it, but we say, why? Why does death have to be? And why does it have to destroy? Next, I talked to a young woman who is still battling the emotional hurts of a childhood filled with conditional acceptance. I hate what our selfishness does to others, the destruction and the pain that it causes. Then I went home that evening and I looked into the face of a smiling baby boy whose future is so uncertain that my heart hurts whenever I think about what will happen to him. But Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, he will destroy. And he will set everything right. And the father of it all, Satan, he will destroy. He will destroy this fallen world and he will recreate it in wholeness. And he will destroy all unrepentant and rebellious human beings. And he will recreate his forgiven children in his own image. Spiritually holy, physically immortal, fit for the kingdom of God. Everything hinges on the second coming of Jesus. But as I read about it and I think about it, I recognize that the second coming of Jesus is viewed from two very different perspectives. What will bring inexpressible joy to some will strike terror into the hearts of many. When the Denver Police Department pulls up in front of a house in force with sirens blaring because inside the house there's a gunman holding hostages, you can easily understand and believe that those sirens are heard very differently by the gunmen compared to the hostages. To the gunmen, it means fear. To the hostages, that sound is hope. So it will be with the coming of Jesus Christ. God's people can hardly wait. Those who are not trusting in him will, as the Apostle John said, mourn when they hear his coming. So we come to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. And beginning at verse 11, we reach the high point of human history. That is the literal, physical, personal coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. I'd like you to stand, please, as I read beginning at verse 11 through the end of the chapter. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that comes out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. You may be seated. What a picture. And what a day that will be. He came the first time, born in a manger, raised in poverty, despised by most, declared to be demonic, and killed to be silenced. But the next time he comes, oh, how different. Look at what the text says. Look at the authority with which he comes. He's on a white horse. It was symbolic throughout much of the scripture of authority. He comes riding even a symbol of authority. He comes with justice as he judges and wages war, with perfect justice. He measures out the punishment that is due those who have opposed him. His eyes are like blazing fire. That is, his sight penetrates and illumines everything. He misses nothing as he gazes at all of humanity. He knows what every person has done. He misses nothing, and on his head are many crowns. If one crown means authority, many crowns means ultimate authority. And so he comes with full authority. But look at his names. There are four of them. The first name, he is called Faithful and True. Independently and even more so together, they speak of the fact that he is the thoroughly reliable one. Everything he has promised will come to pass. Everything he has said he would do, he will do. You can rely on him. He is the thoroughly reliable one. His second name, it's a name that no one knows. It's a mystery. And you know what? It still is. We do not know what this second name that John refers to is. Does it simply speak of the transcendence of this holy God? A name that still speaks of his mystery? But there's a third name. He is also called the Word of God. That is, he is the exact expression or representation of the invisible God. He is God Almighty. His fourth name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the supremely sovereign Lord of the universe. He is Jesus. He comes in power, he comes in authority. He comes with names that speak of that authority, and look at his power. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Actually, I think spattered with blood would be a more accurate description. His clothing, at least the hems of his garment, are spattered with blood, the blood of those that he has defeated, those who have defied him. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. More of that in a moment. He will rule them with an iron scepter. It does not mean that he will rule them cruelly. It means that he will destroy them. And he will, as we saw back in chapter 14, tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. It speaks of this ultimate judgment of Jesus Christ against all of those who have withstood him and who have opposed his people. His power is unlimited. But before we look at what this judging warrior God does, I want you to see in the text who it is that comes with him, the armies of heaven. Verse 14, we read it this way. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Just a few verses earlier, in the same chapter, chapter 19, we saw a very clear reference to the church as the bride of Christ. Those were believers that were being described as the bride of Christ in those verses, and it described them as wearing fine linen, bright and clean. Now, just a couple of verses later, we see that very same description of the armies of heaven. Therefore, it's very easy for us to understand and believe that the armies of heaven that come with Jesus Christ are not only the angels, but also all of God's people from all history. But how did they get there? Where did they come from so that they became part of the army of heaven that comes with Jesus Christ. Now, what many of you have probably already noticed in the book of Revelation is that there is no mention of what we call the rapture anywhere in the book. The word rapture is an English word taken from a Latin word, and that Latin word was meant to translate some Greek words that we translate as caught up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is where that phrase is used. And so to be caught up, 1 Thessalonians 4, is to be raptured. And yet we know from both 1 Thessalonians 4 and from 1 Corinthians 15 that when Jesus comes again, all believers who were already dead will be resurrected. And all believers who are still alive when Jesus comes again will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Or as Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15, the dead will be raised imperishable, that is, resurrected, and we will be changed, that is, raptured, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, I know that not everyone agrees with this, but I want you to see in the next couple of moments and then decide for yourselves what is the timing of what we call the rapture. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul clearly is talking about the second coming of Jesus. He says that this resurrection of the dead and the changing of those who are still alive at the coming of Jesus Christ will take place at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, then the dead will be raised and the living will be changed. And when Paul is writing to the Thessalonians about the resurrection of the dead and about the being caught up or raptured, he again says it will happen when the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. Now that second coming language is very consistent with Jesus' own description of his coming. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus said, at that time the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. Will the nations of the earth know he has come? Absolutely they will know, and they will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heavens to the other. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Dead believers will be resurrected. Living believers will be changed, and together they will go to meet the Lord in the air. Now, I believe that when we compare the language of all of those other references to resurrection and rapture, resurrection and being changed, we compare all of those references to Revelation chapter 19, that the best explanation is that the rapture of the church, the rapture of believers, the resurrection of believing dead will occur just at the same time as Jesus Christ himself comes again to this earth. Now, I see no convincing reasons to accept a secret rapture of believers sometime earlier than the second coming of Jesus. Now, some might ask, well, how does that work? What would that look like? I think probably an easy way to understand it is to know that in John's and Paul's day, the authors of the text we've looked at, in their day, it was not uncommon for a dignitary to visit a city. In fact, when a dignitary was coming to a city, it was called a parousia, the very same word that is used of when Jesus comes again to this earth. And it is said that often when a dignitary would come to visit a city, the leading citizens would go out to meet the dignitary, to meet him, the very same word that is used of believers going to meet the Lord in the air. And those believers would then escort the dignitary back into the city. And so using the very same Greek words and using them in the same way that they were used in secular usage of John's and Paul's day, Paul describes it this way in 1 Thessalonians, that when Jesus comes again and the trumpet of God is sounded, then all of those believers of Old Testament times and of New Testament times and of all the centuries down to the present, those who have died, will be resurrected. And all believers who are still alive when that trumpet sounds will be changed instantly, and together they will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air as he comes to this earth to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I know there are some who believe that Christians are raptured or they are caught up at some time prior to or just prior to the tribulation. I know there are other Christians who believe that believers are caught up at some point during the tribulation, before the worst of the tribulation. And I'm in agreement with those Christians who have agreed to agreeably disagree on the issue. That is, we have chosen not to part company on this. But I would once again note, because I happen to be the one who has the privilege of being in the pulpit this morning, that I think the best interpretation, the easiest interpretation, the one that is the simplest interpretation, is that the rapture simply takes place coincident with the second coming of Jesus Christ. It seems to fit the language so well. But having said that, whether the rapture, whether that being caught up, whether that resurrection occurs before the tribulation or sometime during it, or even as Jesus comes again, I want you to see what happens when he comes. Verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse, to make war against his army. Now back in chapter 16, John had previewed this event. John wrote that he saw evil spirits coming out of the dragon and the Antichrist and the false prophet. And they went out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Now, the great day of God Almighty is what? It's the day of the Lord. It is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. This is the battle of Armageddon. And here in chapter 19, we finally see that battle take place. And what happens? Verses 21 and 20 and 21. But the beast, that is the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet. The two of them were thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them, that is all of the kings and the armies that they had drawn together, all unbelievers, were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. What's interesting to me is that it appears that without the armies of heaven lifting one finger, without one believer who comes with the Lord swinging one sword or firing one shot, all of the armies opposed to Jesus Christ and his people are decimated. They are killed. They are killed by the powerful word of God. Just as God spoke worlds into existence, just as he spoke and people were raised from the dead, so simply his word and the enemies are destroyed. God allows John to see into the future. And what we see in the text is the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus. He is coming again. And when he comes, this whole worldly governmental system that will be led by the Antichrist and the tribulation, but even now is present and opposes God and his people, and the false prophet and those false religious systems that would give people reason to believe that good is evil and evil is good, they will be destroyed. And all those who oppose Jesus and his people will be destroyed. And the faith of God's people will be vindicated. All of those years and all of those experiences that have tempted us to say or ask, is it worth it? All those times when circumstances have caused us to doubt. All those people who have somehow made us feel a little foolish for believing in spiritual life and in resurrection, and in a literal heaven, a literal hell, all of it will be answered. All the questions answered, all the doubts relieved, the whole picture becomes instantly clear when we see Jesus come again. And he will come as our Savior and as the judge of the world. So how do we respond? Do we respond in hope or fear? The same sound, the trumpet call of God, has two responses. Is it hope or is it fear? To those who are Christ followers, it is the sound of supreme hope. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you from your faith. Always give yourselves to the work of the Lord, because you know. How do you know? Because Jesus is coming again. You know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He has said he is coming again. Do you believe him? And do you see how all of life hinges on that truth? I cannot make sense out of the evil in this world. And I cannot imagine how anyone can remain sane in the face of death and destruction and calamity and pain and suffering. The pain and suffering that we all see. I don't see how anyone can remain sane apart from knowing that Jesus is coming again. And he will make it right. Justice will prevail. Evil will be destroyed. I ask you, do you believe him? The question that remains is whether you and I will be part of the armies of heaven that come with him, or whether we will be part of the armies that stand here to oppose him. Those who love his appearing are those who have trusted in Jesus Christ alone, his death and resurrection for us, so that we have been granted forgiveness and life. We've been made children of God, so that when Jesus comes again, we will be with him. I've written in the margin of my Bible, I don't remember when, the phrase sounds almost trite when I say it, I'm with him. I think when I wrote it many months or even a couple of years ago, I kind of envisioned one of those scenes where somebody truly important comes into the room, and because of some previous relationship, you're able to stand alongside of them, and you kind of communicate to everybody around you, I'm with him. And I think of that day when Jesus comes again, and I know it sounds trite, but to be able at that day to say, I'm with him. I belong to him. Will you? Or will you face him in fear? Pray with me, please.